Father, thank you for this time together as we study and as we concern ourselves with the affairs of this life, how we might operate in accordance with your will here in the society that we're placed in, how we can let our light shine so that men might see our good works and give glory to our Father in heaven, how we might be as salty as possible, and how we might shed forth as much light as possible to the people around about us. Surely you see, Father, even more clearly than we do, how much darkness there is. And the closer we get to the end, it seems the darker that it gets. But you have established a light in the world that's brighter than any light that man has ever seen. And we're praying, Lord, that you would show us how to let that light come forth undimmed, that we not put our light under a bushel, but set it up on a hill so that it gives light and it gives insight to men. Jesus' name, guide our teaching tonight. Now we pray. Amen. We're studying tonight. Our subject for this evening is, chapter 11, separation of church and state. How many of you have heard that term, separation of church and state? How many of you have heard the term, a wall of separation between the church and the state? Let me see your hands if you've heard that term. All right. We want to examine tonight why the church has exerted so little influence over the society, and particularly with regard to civic affairs. Some of the things that we've already seen is that having never experienced persecution, particularly in this country, how many of you have ever been denied a right to go to church by the government? See, we've never experienced that, and so we don't really know how precious our freedoms are. How many of you realize that when you really appreciate something is when you lose it or when there's a danger that you're going to lose it? And as long as you have had it, as we have had, free and clear all of our life, we take it very much for granted. We saw this very clearly recently when we saw it right here in the church, and this may surprise some of you, but it comes to my mind, I'm going to share it with you. The elders had wanted to make, since Foundation Stones is a requirement for membership here at Water of Life, we felt that we needed to make Foundation Stones perpetually available, and available every time the church doors were open, that we would have Foundation Stones. But we found what was happening there was the people were taking that for granted. And as well, if I don't get it now, I'll just kind of get it the next time. And our Foundation Stones classes were one person, two people, three people, that kind of class. And we had our elders preparing studies, you know, and seeking the Lord for the presentation of that material and coming, and then there would only be one or two or three people in attendance. So we decided we weren't going to offer Foundation Stones all the time. We weren't going to offer it at all on Wednesday night, at least for the time being, and we weren't going to offer it on Sunday morning for a while. And then we would announce a Foundation Stone series beginning a particular date, or run for 15 weeks. You either get it then or you don't get it. And we put Chris, who was going to lead the Foundation Stone, downstairs in one of the little prayer rooms, figuring surely that will be big enough. Well, the first Sunday, they jammed into there and jammed into there and jammed into there until there wasn't hardly room for Chris. He said the class was reading off his notes. He was sitting that close to him. So we had to move things around and get him over in the kitchen and get another class over there, and I'm sure the kitchen is jam-full. What's the difference? The difference is it wasn't quite as readily available, and the people recognized if I don't get it now, I'm not going to get it, and it became precious. Scarcity will cause you to consider something to be precious. If you could go outside and pick up gold, like dirt, how precious would it be? It would not be precious, you see. Gold's precious because there's not very much of it, and everybody's scrambling to get what limited supply that there is. The same thing with the church. We have never experienced the denial of our basic rights to worship and serve God, and therefore we have not realized the importance of preserving them. And it is only when we see that there's a good possibility that those rights are going to be infringed upon, or especially when we see that they are already being infringed upon on behalf of our brothers and sisters, that we begin to get serious and decide maybe we ought to do something. I think a second reason why we have not really had very much influence in our civic affairs as a church is that we have concentrated on the spiritual things to the exclusion of our responsibility and our call from Jesus to be salt and to be light. And as I was praying just now, I was reminding of what Jesus said, no man lights a candle and puts it under a bushel. We teach the kids about not putting their candle under a bushel, but letting it shine, you know. And we have always thought that we've always held that to mean that we let it shine concerning spiritual things. And we have never recognized that God's concerned with the entire man, with the whole man, and that we're to be salt and light in our society in areas other than strictly spiritual things. But one of the most important areas that the devil has worked, particularly here in the United States, to render the church without any strength and without any power is a misunderstanding as to what the First Amendment really means, and a very serious misconception as to what the Founding Fathers had in mind when they established the First Amendment to the Constitution. And we hear this term, separation between church and state, and it's a very familiar term. Most people are more familiar with that term than they are the actual wording of the Constitution, which does not use the term separation of church and state at all. As a matter of fact, since we're going to be talking about that tonight, I'm going to write it on the board. This is the First Amendment to the Constitution, and this is a portion, the first part of the First Amendment. I'm going to just take it out of this. If you have Brother LaHaye's book, it's in there as well, but you might want to write it down, which will help you to remember it. This is Amendment 1 to our Constitution, and it reads, Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. Now, there is some more to the First Amendment, but that's all that really concerns us tonight. The balance of it says, or abridging the freedom of speech or of the press, or the right of the people peaceably to assemble and to petition the government for a redress of grievances. The First Amendment included a statement concerning religion, and then the same statement respecting free speech, free press, and the freedom of for peaceable assembly. We have heard, well, I think we're going to need this before we're done. We have heard from the humanists, we've gotten threats from them, and they say to the churches, you better stay out of politics or it'll affect your tax status. If you watch the editorial pages of our newspapers, you will find that anytime the church makes an expression of morality or concern about civic affairs, you will find the editors of the papers, the commentators, the media commentators, so on, and even some of our legislators beginning to throw these threats around that the church better stay in its own backyard, the church better determine what its primary responsibility is and stay out of politics and stay out of civil affairs. Otherwise, the church is going to be an organization that will no longer enjoy any tax exemption. And so the churches, you see, have been frightened by those threats. Now, what does a tax exemption mean to the church? Initially, all governments, the federal government, the state government, and the local governments, have held historically and traditionally that religion, and specifically the Christian religion, but since we have a society that accepts a plurality of religions, has always held that religion is good for the country. It's good for the people. It's good for life in our country. And so it has always held that's an area that is separate, if you will, from government involvement and government activity, and they have always granted to religious institutions an exemption from paying any kind of tax, whether it be property taxes to the local authorities or whether it be income taxes to the federal and state governments. They, however, offer the same tax exemption to educational and other type of nonprofit organizations. So it's not something that is just for churches, but hospitals generally enjoy that, nonprofit hospitals particularly, and colleges, universities, and so on, no matter what their objective or purpose, enjoy tax exemption. Right? Recently, specifically in the Bob Jones University case, how many of you are familiar with the Bob Jones case? The U.S. Supreme Court just now, within the last 6 months, their last court term, denied Bob Jones University the right to tax exemption. And so now they are no longer a tax-exempt organization. What that means to a church or to a school or to a college or anything like that is that if you give money to it, you don't get any tax deduction on your income taxes. Now, if they were to come in and declare Water of Life Christian Center a non-tax exempt organization, it really wouldn't concern us as far as our paying taxes because we don't have any profit. And so we wouldn't pay taxes. You see, we don't have any profit to pay taxes on. But what it does is it dries up the income because the people who are giving the donations will stop giving them. They wouldn't stop here. But in a lot of cases, people would stop giving their money because they could no longer get tax deduction for it. And those who are giving for that reason would stop giving. And so the threat of removing the tax exemption, and the Supreme Court has said that tax exemption is not a right or a privilege any longer. It is a subsidy of the government. And they have used this term subsidy, which is very significant to us, because once they have said that tax exemption is a subsidy, then they have said that the federal government is subsidizing religion, and the American Civil Liberties Union will be right behind it and saying that is a violation of the First Amendment, and you will have to eliminate all of these tax exemptions from all churches and so on. If Jesus doesn't come soon and the church doesn't rise up to take our country back, I'm well satisfied that we're going to confront this in our lifetime. And you need to make a decision, right? I've already made a decision as far as a pastor. This is the decision I made. That if the law reads that there's no tax exemption for the Water of Life Christian Center unless we change our preaching and compromise our message, we're going to give up our tax exemption. And if you won't give your money, or if the other people won't give their money to this particular ministry because there's no tax exemption, then you really need to give it somewhere else. See? And we'll operate. I can tell you, for me, I wouldn't give a nickel less. Not a nickel less, regardless of the tax exemption. I mean, if they charged me to give it, I'd still give it, because I didn't give it for the, you would too, wouldn't you? I don't give it for the, you see how I line up that support? Now that's two of us. That's two of us. Sure. That's known as persuasion. It's also known a man's heart. But the point is that, you see, those who are giving for carnal reasons are going to stop giving, or they're going to cut way back on their giving. And the churches that do not have givers in them are going to dry up, or they're going to change their message. Now, they'll probably change their message, then they'll dry up. See, because God will just take his anointing off of it. Or it'll just be man's organization. Now, when those kinds of things begin to happen, you're going to see a tremendous cleavage between that which is of God and that which is of man. You'll be able to tell which church is really the Christian church. You see, regardless of what name is on the outside of it. But there are a great many Christians who are, it's like giving them a shot of Novocaine when they read in the newspaper, we're going to take your tax exemption away. I thank God for those people at Bob Jones University who said, you can take your tax exemption and make a nest for the bird of paradise if that's the way you want to do things. We are going to preach the gospel. We are going to run our university according to the principles that are in this word. We will render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's, and you have a right to make this declaration. If you want to collect taxes from us, we're going to pay taxes. Now, it did provide for those folks a rather difficult situation in another area. Removing the tax exemption also automatically brought them under the unemployment laws. And they were found in arrears about $800,000 worth of unemployment taxes that they had to come up with. I don't know how many of you know it, but just this year, in our country, up until now, churches have been exempt from the Social Security Act. Pastors and church employees have not been required by the law to participate in Social Security, and so that's why you find most churches have their own retirement plans for their employees, their pastors and employees, and all of them are better than Social Security. I mean, there isn't one of them that's not as good. Private industry, and always, just remember this, private industry can always do these things better than the national government can do. See, that's why the Word of God has limited centralized government's responsibilities, and one of their responsibilities is not to take care of the elders. The social welfare is not a governmental responsibility. That's the responsibility of the individual believer, the family, and the church. The central government is to take care of civil defense and bearing the sword. They're to punish crime, and they're to protect against outside aggression. And they're well, see, that's an institution that is well geared to handle that. But the kinds of things that the central government wants to do, they have no business in. Consequently, they do it poorly. But this year, if you've read anything about Social Security, you find that Social Security is a plan that is on a very slippery foundation. It's built on the sandy ground, so to speak, and there's no money in the fund, and they're already dipping into the regular tax funds in order to pay the Social Security checks that are being paid right now. The money that you put in is not going into a trust for you. It's paying for the ones that are already collecting it. And there's not enough there to pay that. And what is, well, that's a whole other subject. But let me get back to my primary subject. That is that in order to save Social Security, the Congress passed and the President signed the Social Security Salvation Act, my term for it, which required all churches now to participate in Social Security for their employees. What that has done, you see, remove the option of the churches, and it is taxation on churches. Now you see, that's not an option for the employees of the church. That's an option, that's not an option for the church either. And the Social Security tax is a 50% tax on the employee and the other half on the employer. And so if you have any kind of a staff at all, you have a rather substantial increased tax burden right now. And that is the first time the taxes have ever been levied by the government against churches. Now that's step one, and I'm not blind, and neither are you. And unless something happens to change the basic flow, we're going to see more and more and more taxes in the local communities. People are going to be upset when their tax bill goes from $300 to $450. In order to pay, see, everybody wants increased services. They want more money in education. They want more money for the elderly. They want more money for crime protection. What did this grand jury do here just recently? We need a across-the-board pay raise for all of our county employees. We need this. We need new parks. We need all this. And no place did they say where the money was going to come from. And so now our county officials, if they do that, see, they're going to have to raise the taxes. What happens to you? You have a $300 tax bill on your house. And you're saying, rah, 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 we need all of these new things. Then you get your new tax bill and it's $500. So you're driving down the highway and you got your $500 tax bill in the mail that day and you are livid with this $500 tax bill. There's no way that you can pay that thing. You don't feel. And you drive by this building right here, and it's a beautiful building sitting on 8.5 acres, and it's well manicured. It looks attractive. And you look at that building and you say, I bet that building's worth $1 million. The tax thing on that thing, on that building, ought to be about $5,000. And they're exempt, and I'm having to pay taxes on that property that those Christians see. And the first thing you know, the public sentiment is stirred up because of the economic pressures, and then you get political pressure to begin to tax churches. That's how that thing begins to come about. Back to my point, I said that one of the reasons why churches have not been involved in civic affairs is because of the threats that humanists have made about our tax exemptions. And the minute that a Christian or a church gets his eyes on the government for its support through tax exemptions, it has ceased to become the church of God. It has become an institution that owes its allegiance to the government, you see, to the political institutions. And no matter what happens, we must know, and surely we know now, and I surely will never lose sight of this, that Jesus Christ is our source. And we believe in Jehovah Jireh, no matter what man does to us. I'm well satisfied that if a tax is levied and it was necessary, Jesus would speak to us. We'd go down to this lake down here and throw a hook in, and out would come a fish, and we'd stick our finger in his mouth and pull out a gold nugget worth enough for the taxes. You understand what I mean? In other words, those kinds of things happen in the Bible because they had to have them. See? And the widow, remember, that had the little oil and the meal, and she just kept ministering it, ministering it, ministering it. As long as it was a draught, she had all she needs. I believe that's the way the church is supposed to, that's the way church is to operate. The things that we're learning now are, I believe, to prepare us for, should those kinds of times come. Generally, you will find that if a church or a pastor or a Christian takes to the public and begins to speak out on moral issues, the media will almost invariably give that church or pastor or whatever a black eye. You will find personal attack coming against those folks. Those pastors, Jerry Falwell, lives in a, he's a very outspoken on these issues, but he lives on a guarded estate. Did you know that? And he's a man that has lost his, because of his willingness to speak out on these things, has lost his freedom to come and go as he pleases. His family also has lost that. We have also been operating under the mistaken belief, I think, that to involve the church in any kind of civic affairs will destroy its ability to win souls. I've always felt that way. That if I was a Democrat and you were a Republican and I spoke in favor, you see, of my point of view, then I could never touch you for Christ. The one thing that I never understood was that there's a difference between backing a particular political candidate and standing for righteousness in civic affairs. And I believe this is where the separation needs to come. We'll talk about that in just a moment. Brother LaHaye reported in his book that in 1979 at the NOW Convention, the National Organization of Women, have you been listening to some of the pronouncements that have been coming? And perhaps you've even heard on the television one night last week, as I was watching the late night news, the 11 o'clock news, and they had a report from Washington from the NOW Convention, and the lady who is the head of that organization, they gave her, I don't know, several minutes, segments, where they took sections from her speech and from her diatribe against our president, all the terrible things that are happening. And then about two stories later was a story about the Salvation Army convention that was here in the city, and Governor Harris was speaking at that convention, and they had just about a 15-second blurb. They had a picture of the thing, but they never gave you any of the words that were spoken, anything like that. If that isn't biased reporting, I have never seen it. Have any of you seen yet in the paper or on the news media this week anything about the Believers Convention that's in town? Have you? One thing. Picture of the Birdman. Making a mockery of the unusual and the different, is that the idea? Yeah. All that does is just demonstrate, I think, what we've already seen. Basically, this is, I found this interesting, and I found it to be enlightening to me. Some attorneys who are Christian attorneys were requested to determine what kind of involvement is acceptable involvement by churches. Individual Christians, now do anything you want. You want to run for public office, you can run. If you want to support a political candidate, you can do it. If you want to give money and time to work, then you can and should. I can, as a pastor individually, as a private citizen, do any of those things. but as the head of a church or the church as a whole, we are not permitted to endorse a political candidate or to support, either with time or money, a specific political candidate. However, it is within the confines of acceptable behavior, so to speak, if we decide we want to campaign for or against specific legislation, particularly where that legislation involves a moral issue, something that the Word of God would speak to. Now, the courts have decided that, and since the courts have decided, that makes it the law of the land. The courts have decided that churches may be involved in this kind of political activity, or rather than political activity, I think we would better call it civic affairs, supporting or opposing legislation if a substantial sum of money or a substantial amount of time is not given to it. And the word substantial is generally construed to mean not more than 5%. So the courts have decided that as a church, if we wanted to rise up against pari-mutuel betting in this state, and we wanted to spend some money fighting that, by the way, that are you seeing that beginning now? They've got a model already made of the tracks, the way the tracks and the barns are going to look and the whole thing. They're so sure that they're going to get this in. They've got people coming in at our pastor's meeting today. One of the pastors was sharing some, I don't have any backup on this, but it wouldn't surprise me, that they have identified already as many as 7 different mafia groups that are already involved in the state of Georgia. From all over the Southeast, but moving their operations into Georgia, beginning to lay the groundwork for this pari-mutuel betting. Some of our own representatives now are very interested in this and very much in favor of it, because there's talk that in South Douglas County, particularly Southeast Douglas County, down near the river, that's ideal area for horse barns and pastures and that sort of thing. And the people that have money invested down in that area, and of course, politicians particularly that have money invested in the South Fulton County area, out in the rural sections, would be very much in favor of this because they are amoral. You know, those who are amoral now, I'm speaking of. So if you have a position on that, you want to call Mr. Kilgore and tell him so. And if we wanted to get involved in that, then we would be within the framework of acceptable behavior for a church with regard to that activity if we didn't spend half of our budget on it and half of our time, if you understand generally how that flows. All right, what they're doing is they're basing it on what they describe as a wall of separation between the church and state. Now, let me, in answering your question, let me just jump ahead just a minute. Let me show you something. There are no words in our Constitution like separation of church and state. You should know that when our founding fathers established this country, they did not want to keep God out of the government. They wanted to keep the government out of the church. And when they established the term wall of separation is a term that Thomas Jefferson used when he wrote to a group of Baptists up in Massachusetts. Sometime after the Constitution was established, but when he became president in 1805, he said something completely different, and obviously he had changed his mind on that. But basically, this is what the framers of the Constitution had in mind. Let's draw a church over here. That looks kind of like a church, doesn't it? This is a steeple. Doesn't look like ours. And over here, we're going to put this. This is a behemoth. This is Washington, D.C. This is our federal government. And here, we're going to put a little behemoth, and this is our state government. Now, there was to be a wall, in a sense, there was to be a wall erected, but the wall was to be erected here. Between the federal and the state government. What the courts have said, we're going to examine tonight, if we have some time, why it has happened. They have erected a wall here between the church and all government. Now, I want you to notice something. Who, upon whom, is the restriction placed in the First Amendment? Upon Congress. This is a prohibition to the federal government. It is not a prohibition to the churches. It is not a prohibition to the state governments. 9 of the original 13 colonies, when this was adopted, already had state churches. Congress, they said, before we approve, you have to understand the history now. You have 13 individual states, individual colonies. These colonies were formed for a variety of reasons, many of them for freedom of religion. They came here from England and from France and from all over Europe in order to escape religious persecution. The Puritans came here from England to escape the state church, which was the Anglican Church. It was illegal to be a Protestant church in England other than the Anglican Church. They could not worship God the way the Bible said to do so. They had to do it according to the national governmental church. They paid taxes which supported the church. Even today, the Englishmen, most Englishmen don't go to church, but their taxes go to support the national church. In Germany, part of their income tax goes to support the National Lutheran Church, which is the Reformed Church. Most of those countries are irreligious. They're non-Christian. And one of the reasons they are, the churches don't need the money. They just build these great big things out of tax dollars, you see. And the colonists, when they came here, were bound and determined that they were going to have religious freedom. And so when the Puritans came to Massachusetts, they established the Massachusetts Bay Colony, and our church is this one. If you want to live here, this is our church. And it was a state church. In Maryland, do you remember what the state church was in Maryland? What Maryland was settled with? Was Catholics. I believe Rhode Island was a Catholic church. Pennsylvania was settled by the Quakers. And you see, all of these individual colonies, many of them were established for that primary purpose. And they were so concerned about that after the Revolutionary War, there is now a central government forming. And these individual states who fought and died to retain their religious freedom said, we are not going to enter a federal government, we are not going to enter a confederation and have them do the same thing to us or to our descendants that we fled when we fled Europe. And they would not ratify the Constitution until there was what is called a Bill of Rights. This is the first of 10 amendments which became the Bill of Rights. You remember the Bill of Rights from your high school American history courses? The very first thing that the individual states were concerned about, they said, we will not ratify this Constitution. We will not come into this union. We will be a separate state. You can have 12 states if you want to, or 11 or 10. We're going to do our own thing here because it's that important to us. And the only way that we will consider ratifying this Constitution and coming in with you is if you will provide certain guarantees that we will not have a central government that will establish a central national church that will eliminate our right to worship God the way we feel dictated by our conscience. And so they restricted the Congress or the federal government. They said, the federal government shall make no law respecting or with regard to the establishment of religion. The national government shall have no right to say that charismatic is the official religion of the United States, or that Pentecostal is, or that Roman Catholic is, or that Anglican is. Now, it was a Christian nation. We saw that from our study. But denominationally, they were not going to accept any kind of state church or national church. And the Constitution erected a wall, if you will, between the church and the government, between the federal and the state government here, so that Washington could not tell the states what kind of churches they were to have. Now, if you were a Catholic and you were living in Pennsylvania, and you did not have an opportunity, some states were more tolerant than others. But let's say that in Pennsylvania they were intolerant of Catholics, and they were all Quakers there, and you didn't feel comfortable worshiping God with your Roman Catholic tradition, they would invite you to move to Maryland, because that's where the Catholics are. And the colonies, after the Constitution was formed, the colonies, the individual states, maintained their state churches, many of them with the support of the state. Now see, we find that hard to believe, but that was our foundation. That's the way it was. The federal government has since reinterpreted this amendment to say that we're going to keep the churches out of everything. We'll tell them what to do, but they won't tell us what to do. That basically is what has happened. Let's let me share some things with you that, let's see here, page 2, concerning the Bill of Rights. Most of the national leaders did not expect the national government to expand in such a way as to infringe upon traditional liberties, but many ordinary Americans continue to be wary of central governments. They rightly perceive that the tendency of government is always to enlarge its own powers, and they felt that a clear statement of fundamental rights would serve as a restraining influence. That was the Bill of Rights. I think we'll not take time for that. Here's something from the Constitution. Although the Constitution was a product of the human mind and therefore imperfect, those who had worked the hardest in producing it believed that God had assisted their efforts. Alexander Hamilton said that, quote, without the finger of God, it could never have been suggested and agreed upon by such a diversity of interests. James Madison said, quote, it is impossible for the man of pious reflection not to perceive in the unity of this convention a finger of that almighty hand. And so we see that it was God who was in the midst of that, working through that from the very beginning. And we are a Christian country, and our people were concerned about a central government inflicting its own views upon the local states and also upon the individual churches. I've got a lot of stuff identified here, but some of it we'll not be able to handle. All right, now, before we move on, I want to ask you a question. Based on our study thus far, this amendment says that the federal government shall not make any law supporting an establishment of religion. Are we operating in harmony with that? Why not? We have an official state religion, don't we? It's humanism. It's supported by tax dollars. It's primarily funded and operated through the Department of Education. We see that in our schools primarily. We have had the establishment of religion. Congress hasn't really established it. Who has? The courts have established it primarily, but it is essentially the federal government. When you hear people talking about, you'll hear the commentators talking about the Establishment Clause, and they will say, they'll talk about the First Amendment, and they will say the Establishment Clause or the Free Exercise Clause. What they are talking about is, this one is the Establishment Clause. Congress shall make no law respecting the establishment of religion. The Free Exercise Clause is this one, that Congress shall make no law regarding the prohibition of the free exercise thereof. Has Congress, or has our government, has our federal government made any laws or established any procedures that prohibit the free exercise thereof? They have, haven't they? Been doing it in violation of this Constitution. When the Constitution was adopted, and by the way, this little book, if you're interested in a complete treatise on the First Amendment, get The Separation Illusion by John Whitehead. We have it in the library. I think it's right there beside Ben's right hand. The Separation Illusion by John Whitehead is, somebody may want to get it and check it out tonight. It's a lawyer looking at the First Amendment. It's a very good book. It's well done, and it's much more involved than we're going to get into it tonight, but you'll see some things. When the Constitution was adopted and sent to the states for ratification, the population of America numbered about 3.5 million. You know how many of those were Christians? 2 million. over 60% were Christians. So you would know what kind of a government we would have and what kind of provisions they would make for a government. The Puritans, who followed during the Great Migrations of 1630 through 1640 and established the Massachusetts Bay Colony, in the opening sentence of their New England Confederation, they set forth their purpose for crossing the Atlantic Ocean. Quote, "We all came into these parts of America with one and the same end, namely, to advance the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ." That's all they wanted to do. So you would understand why they would require this in the Constitution. Now let me share one other thing with you before I go into the free exercise clause. There, I want to get this across. How many of you have heard the term strict constructionist and loose constructionist? Okay, one or two of you. A loose constructionist is a person who, in evaluating the Constitution, says that anything that the government did, or that the Constitution did not expressly forbid the government to do, it can do. In other words, that the Constitution is only a list of prohibitions, and anything that is not prohibited, it has a right to do. The strict constructionist, and this is probably more closely in line with the intent of those that wrote the document, said that the national government could only do those things specifically granted to it by the Constitution. Now, you tell me whether the Constitution requires a strict construction or a loose construction. Now, those terms are held when they talk about the Supreme Court and Supreme Court justices and so on. I'm sure most of you have heard it. Listen to the 10th Amendment to the Constitution, the 10th of the Bill of Rights. The powers not delegated to the United States by the Constitution, nor prohibited by it to the states, are reserved to the states respectively or to the people. Now that's pretty clear, isn't it? And the original signers, the states that originally ratified, said, we are not going to create a behemoth central government. We need a central government for cohesiveness and national defense and so on, but beyond that, we don't need a large and strong national government. And we're going to protect ourselves against it, and so we've written a constitution, we're going to ratify that, and whatever it says you can do, but if it doesn't expressly to give you the permission to do it, then you may not do it. And the government we have today, John Whitehead calls it post-American. He says it's not even American. And he describes how it got that way. All right, now, the amendment, the First Amendment, and does it say anything to you that the very first thing that they said was concerning religion? Is that meaningful to you? It is to me. That was their most important concern. That their first concern was not amending it that we have more soldiers or that we have more welfare or any of those things. The first thing they wanted protected was their right to freedom of religion and worship within their local states. Now, the Congress shall make no law respecting the establishment of a religion. We've seen that this has already been violated, and or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. If the Supreme Court rules against the city of Pawtucket, Rhode Island, that and says that they may not erect a manger scene for Christmas, they are they not, prohibiting the free exercise. Now in Pawtucket, Dan was saying, he had seen on the news or something that they were about to act on that. And I had read in the paper the other day that they were doing, I don't know whether we shared it or not. Did you all right? Okay. Okay. That in Pawtucket, Rhode Island, they have every year a Christmas celebration at which they have, if I remember the figures correctly, 40,000 square feet of display area, in which they display Santa Clauses and elves and all kinds of other things. 40,000 square feet is a pretty good space. This building, to give you an idea, 40,000 square feet, this building is 6,000 square feet on one floor. So it'd be seven times as big as this building is their city Christmas display. Within that area, they have 140 square feet where they have a little manger scene. Now, 140 square feet would be an area 10 by 14. No, 10 by 14. Yes, 10 by 14. 10 by 14. About the size of a small bedroom or twice the size of your bathroom. The American Civil Liberties Union says that's a violation of the wall of separation that's established between the church and the state. That a church can put that on their property, but the city cannot put it on its property because the entire city is not Christian, and this is an entanglement with religion. And that thing has gone all the way to the Supreme Court. The lower courts have found in favor of the American Civil Liberties Union. The city of Pawtucket said, baloney on you. We want our creche and our manger scene. And so they're taking it to the Supreme Court. Without a move of God upon our Supreme Court, I can't visualize that they would find in favor of the city of Pawtucket. They may, because we have had some good rulings recently in Minnesota and a couple of others. But that thing is up right now. The federal government has no reason to be involved in the exercise of religion. How did they get involved? Why do the courts think that they should be involved? Do you know whose constitution has the word separation of church and state in it? Russia's. Russia's constitution. Not ours. Brother LaHaye was saying in his book how when he was visiting in Russia, and on some circumstance, I forget what the circumstance was, that the guide said to him, do you see, we're just like you. We have separation between church and state. And here this Russian, see, felt that that's exactly the way we are. Basically, we are. We're supposed to be that way. How many of you are familiar with the 14th Amendment? Anybody know what the 14th Amendment is? The 14th Amendment is the one on which has been based all of the civil rights activities of the last 20 years. And the 14th Amendment reads briefly like this. The first section. All persons born or naturalized in the United States and subject to the jurisdiction thereof are citizens of the United States and of the state wherein they reside. No state shall make or enforce any law. Now see, this is the federal government now consolidating its powers and exercising authority over the states. This was passed. If you want to read something interesting, read John Whitehead's book about how this was passed. It was passed right after the Civil War. It was passed in 1868, and it was passed without any of the southern states being represented because they had no rights to representation. They were defeated in the Civil War. It was passed by what he calls a rump Congress. I did not know until I began to study this, the background behind the passage of this 14th Amendment, and I can see how the devil has used this particular amendment to destroy the foundation of our country. And if you want to study that out, read John Whitehead's book. It's very insightful. No state, the Constitution says, shall make or enforce any law which shall abridge the privileges or immunities of citizens of the United States, nor shall any state deprive any person of life, liberty, or property without due process of law, nor deny to any person within its jurisdiction the equal protection of law. Now, this is those who have opposed the Equal Rights Amendment have said, why have an Equal Rights Amendment? That is an Equal Rights Amendment. I mean, that's clear that provision is already in there. But that's aside from our discussion. Here's the kicker. That no state shall enforce any law or deprive any person of life, liberty, or property without due process of law. Have you heard of the Due Process Clause? That's the clause. And Justice Hugo Black on the Supreme Court in the 1960s believed that the Due Process Clause absorbed the Bill of Rights, thereby transferring its restrictions to the states. Now, if you will listen to this, this is what's happening. In 1787, or whenever the Constitution was written, the Bill of Rights were ratified, I think, 4 years later. the constitutions, and we are, remember, a republic, which means a government by of laws, with the consent of the governed, that Congress, our lawmaking body, shall make no laws regarding establishment or of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereby. Therefore, the Constitution says, Congress, you stay out of religion. Federal government, you keep your nose out of this. We don't want to hear from you with regard to religion. In our local individual states, we'll do what we want. And if we want to have the Catholic religion to be the official religion of our state and take tax money to support it, then we'll do it and you won't tell us otherwise. If we want to have a Baptist to be the official faith of our state, but we'll tolerate other beliefs and so on, then we're going to do it and you're not going to tell us otherwise. You stay out of that. We will run our own religious affairs. Everybody agreed to that. The states all agreed to it. The federal government agreed to it. The people agreed to it. We have a constitution. We have law. But along comes less than 100 years later, a group that is not representative of the entire country, based on what I can study from history, and they pass a law that says that the states shall not deny anybody life, liberty, or property for any basis without due process of law. And Judge Black says that then, the due process clause, causes all of the states to have to abide by the Bill of Rights, the same as the national government. Therefore, an individual state shall make no law respecting an establishment or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. Therefore, if a state wants to have prayer in its public schools, that's a violation of the Constitution. See that? How many of you do see that? It's slippery, isn't it? That's what has happened. And our courts, in using that due process clause, have completely violated this amendment, along with the 9th and the 10th, and just rendered them as if they weren't there. Yes, and that's how the power switched from the states to the Washington. See, this is how Washington got the power. Washington, at the end of the Civil War, you see, you have a very strong Union now, which was victorious over the states. I'm not sure that slavery was the primary issue during the Civil War. As I study history from a little different perspective, and I'm not sure I really want to comment on that any further than that, but it's almost as if slavery was a side issue. It was an emotional issue that stirred the people up and got them, you know, going. But the primary issue there seemed to be more controlling the states and enlarging the influence of a strong centralized federal government. But at the end of that, you see, individual states had no strength. And now the federal government really could take off, and that's exactly what happened. We are seeing the effects of that in the last few years. And so now the federal government is doing the things that originally the state was supposed to do. Now you have this kind of situation. This is how it translates. The state of Georgia, let's say. I believe state of Georgia did. I don't know what the exact law was, but they had a law concerning abortions that there certain conditions had to be met in order to have an abortion in the state of Georgia. And remember, we were talking some time ago about the Supreme Court striking down the city of Akron's laws, and the state of Missouri, I believe, had either a waiting period or something like that for an abortion. And the Supreme Court said that you can't do that. You're infringing on the rights of certain people within your state, and those rights are guaranteed by the Constitution. They're not. You understand how this is working? And so by using that clause, that very nebulous clause, they are saying the states are not giving due process. Therefore, we are coming in with the federal court, and we're going to override you on this issue. Therefore, if you you don't want you don't want non-property owners to vote. We think in Washington, non-property owners ought to vote. Therefore, in your state, they're going to vote. You don't want to allow women to have abortions on demand and supported with tax money. In Washington, we think that's the way it ought to be. You're infringing on their rights to liberty, and so we won't protect that. We won't come in. So we have our state governments have almost no power. Yes. In it, technically it's not, but the interpretation of it is. It is a snare. It certainly is a snare. Okay, let's see. Remember, we talked some time ago about let me draw you another picture up here. I think it'll take a minute to do it. I lost my thought. In the beginning, you have Washington, D.C. This is Washington, D.C. That's the Capitol building in Washington. See, somebody listening to this on tape will have to hear me say it. You see, if they were here in person, they'd be able to tell by looking at the illustration. But since it's on tape, I have to explain that to you, that this is the Capitol in Washington, D.C. And down here, this is a capital in a state. See, it's smaller. It's very similar. And in between that is the Bill of Rights. Originally, it was designed by our founding fathers that the Bill of Rights would provide a protection from an oppressive federal government against the local state government. When the 14th Amendment and the First Amendment, the Ninth Amendment, and the Tenth Amendment were designed specifically to do that, all of the Bill of Rights were, but specifically that one. You want to read the Second Amendment about the right of the people to bear arms, and then see what the courts are doing now with the situation in Morton Grove, Illinois, and other places where they're outlawing guns, and it all sounds real good. Until you see where it can go with a strong central government. But at any rate, the Bill of Rights was originally to provide protection. But what interpretation of the Due Process Clause of the 14th Amendment has done is move that down here so that the central government is using the Bill of Rights not to protect the states, but to intimidate them. You have a completely different relationship altogether. It's no longer America. Our author says. Well, they would not say that it does. I know it does. It's clear that it does. The thing that boggles my mind is how reasonable thinking men that have had this much education and this much, I mean, they must have reasonable minds, how those minds can be so perverted and so twisted. And the only answer I can see to that is that there is a mind stronger than theirs using it. And we saw that we saw whose wisdom, man's wisdom is. It's Satan's wisdom. And they think that that's right. I mean, to you and I, it's like calling black white and white black, because we see with a completely different set of eyes. But now, you see, we need to understand enough about this that we can talk to our representatives, and we can talk to those who are running for office and say, how do you feel about this? How would you vote on this? We don't know the Constitution. That's right. We don't know the Constitution. We should. We really ought to know the Constitution. Something that I appreciate this being right in the history book, and it's something that if we're going to do a good job, Madam Principal, in our academy, that we really, yeah, of course we are, that our children ought to know what's in this Constitution. It ought to be required reading, and it ought to be taught. What does it mean? The language is a little strained, but with some interpretation. High school kids certainly can know what that is. But the teachers are going to have to know first, that's right. And much of this, some of this I knew, but some of the specifics, you know, I'm learning now. We talked some time ago about Judge Hand in Mobile, Alabama. The state of Alabama authorized, the legislature now passed a law, state law, signed by Governor Fob James, that prayer was instituted in the public school classrooms every day. The prayer to be used was a prayer written by his son, who was a lawyer and a Christian. His wife, I believe, Bob Jane's wife, is a Spirit-filled Christian, if I'm not mistaken. The prayer did not use the name of Jesus. I mean, if I'd been governor and I was going to do it, I'd go all the way. I mean, might as well get in there, eh? But it was our Heavenly Father, amen, kind of prayer. It was a prayer that anybody who believed in God, I mean, had some stuff in the middle, but that's how you separate. That's how you separate the Christian prayer. So, I mean, everybody believes God and everybody has an amen. But see, when you have Jesus in it, then that prayer has power and life. This prayer didn't have Jesus' name in it. Anyway, the state legislature approved it, Bob Jane signed it, and they passed it into law. Immediately, it was challenged by an Islamic black in Mobile, Alabama, and at the same time, he challenged the local Mobile school system about having blessing before the meals and some of the Christian teachers over his children. He didn't like that. So he threw that all in there together. The American Civil Liberties Union came in there to give him, give him free count, give him free stuff, all that. And he is filing suit against the state of Alabama and against these individual teachers and against the Mobile. Okay, it's Mobeeel, right? Mobile. Okay, I got it now. Mobile. Stepped on somebody's toes there, didn't I? Judge Hand was the federal judge who heard the suit. And Judge Hand, when he rendered his opinion, said, according to the Constitution, according to the federal Constitution, there's no prohibition in the federal Constitution for any state to establish its own religion if it wants to. Very courageous decision. I wonder how long he's going to be on the job, really. I mean, but tremendous courage with this. Now, I don't know if he's a Christian or not, but he's the first intelligent thing that I've heard come out of our courts in years. And he said that the state of Alabama's constitution did not prohibit this from happening, and so they were perfectly within their rights to do that. Okay, so you'd think, here we have a victory for righteousness and for states' rights and for strict interpretation of the Constitution and so on. Except there was an immediate appeal, and one of the judges of the United States Supreme Court, without consultation with the entire court, I don't know how they go about doing this, he issued an order restraining that immediately. One man overruled that. And then there was another appeal, and the appeal came through the 11th District Court here in Atlanta, and I watched it in the Atlanta papers, and they struck down Judge Hand's decision and said that Alabama law was unconstitutional. Clearly, the law is not unconstitutional, and any right-thinking man, woman, or child would be able to see that. But a humanist, or one that is influenced by humanistic thinking, is not a right-thinking man, woman, or child. And you see, their perspective is so completely warped, and their presuppositions are so powerfully set against anything like we've been talking about, that they're blind. They're just absolutely blind. And you just can't get to them. There's only one way to change that, and that's you've got to change the people. You've got to change the people. Pardon? Yes. We've got to change our elected officials, and our elected officials will change the judges. Now, the judges, you see, are appointed for life, so it takes time. You have to wait for them to croak. Perhaps. It is a little more difficult to work in the courts, though, you know, than it is in our legislature and in our... One of the things that LaHaye was saying that I found interesting is that he was a citizen of California from San Diego, and he was describing what happened in California after Ronald Reagan became governor out there, and a few years later, as the judgeships began to change, the difference that began to take place in state morality. And then when he was no longer governor, and their new governor was Jerry Brown. How many of you know anything about Jerry Brown? Jet setter Jerry Brown and Linda Ronstadt and all that bunch, you know. And he is the one who started courting the homosexual vote all over, and said he would do the same thing in Washington if he got elected to president, you know, as happened in San Francisco. And fortunately, some of the pastors and church people out there got churned up over that and stopped some of that stuff, particularly in Santa Clara County. There's a very interesting story in the study book for today concerning that specific event. Anyway, let me make this just one closing remark, and then we must go, and that is this. The United States Constitution does not give the federal government any right to have anything to say, pro or con, about the establishment of a particular religious persuasion or denomination. There is no wall of separation between church and state. Even today, we open the Supreme Court every day with prayer. We open the Senate every day with prayer. We open the House of Representatives every day with prayer. We have on our money in God We Trust. We say a Pledge of Allegiance to the flag. We say one nation under God. This is a Christian nation. We saw three times the Supreme Court certified this was a Christian nation. And the Constitution was designed to protect religion. What we have is a federal government that is attacking it in preference to its own religion, and its religion is humanism. Now, how do you change the religion of the government? You change the people which make up government. That means you pray that Christians will run for public office. You pray that... this poor man, James Watt. No. Yeah. Oh, they love it. Oh, they love it to crucify the man. And of course, he does give them certain opportunities to do so. I mean, you know, if you read on the editorial page here just recently, I think it was Dick Williams on the Atlanta Journal editorial page. If you see that, you want to read that. And he quotes the whole context of it. You would not have been offended. It was very complimentary, as a matter of fact. And he was describing that we have all different kinds of people on the commission. You know that this is not a loaded commission. We've got some blacks, some Jews, and a cripple on there. And it was tactless, yes. And it was stupid, but it was not malicious. Anybody see Doug Weed on the PTL program the other day and hear him talking about his knowledge of James Watt, the kind of a man that he is? I didn't know those things. I didn't know that James Watt had been in Washington 18 years. He comes across the press as a Denver stumblebum. But he's a man who's very well qualified in the field. And you know, our president, I have great respect for our president, that he would not cave into this kind of thing. And James Watt must have something going, or our president wouldn't stand with him. Now, I don't know that our president is strong enough to carry him through, you know, another 4 years. I think he might take advantage of the opportunity to dump a liability. But it's unfortunate that the man is a liability. You know, based on what I'm seeing, he's a liability because the media makes such hay on some of the things that he does. I think I shared that some of that last week, yeah. We need to write him and call him. So, well, we do need to close there. Gee, when we get like this, we could really use another half hour or so, couldn't we? Huh? Or I could talk less, maybe. Father, thank you for the time that you do give us, and thank you for the insight that you're granting us. And I pray, Father, that you will take these moments that we're spending, and while they're not specifically in your word, they are in areas that we deem to be important to us in exercising our Christian citizenship. We're not interested in becoming political activists, but we do want to be good Christian citizens, and we want to operate in this free society and preserve it for those that come behind us. We pray that you'd show us how to do that in Jesus' name.